Two of the reasons I want to study Acts, and I said this before, I'll probably say it again before we're done with Acts. One was that so much bad theology comes out of verses in Acts. Not because that's what Acts says or what the Lord is teaching through Acts, but because people take a verse from Acts, a passage from Acts, and they go all kinds of strange places with it. One of the other reasons was because it's the history of the church. Well, it's that first reason, with that first reason in mind, we come to a passage this morning that is the proof text for a false teaching, a erroneous doctrine. And it's understandable how people get there. And we're guilty of this in all kinds of places in Scripture, because we come to Scripture with questions, which is okay. And we should ask questions of Scripture as we're reading it. But sometimes we ask questions that Scripture wasn't intending to answer, that God wasn't addressing in that passage. And in this passage, there's two questions that eat away at us after a simple reading of the passage. And it's from that first question that a very strange doctrine has been taught and continued. And then the second one just eats away at just about everyone. Even the commentaries I read, they can't help but spill lots of ink over addressing these questions. The first question is a second baptism, one of the Holy Spirit, normal and to be expected? It's clear there's water baptism, where someone turns from faith in self, in idols, rejection of God, to faith in Christ, turning from their rebellion against God to forgiveness that is in Christ, and they're baptized in water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But is there a second baptism? One that's of the Holy Spirit? That's the first question that we ask, and all too often walk away with the wrong answer from Acts chapter 8. The second question is, this Simon the sorcerer guy, was he saved or not? I mean, you read this passage and we can't help but go there and ask that question. Now, they're legitimate questions to ask, but Scripture's not always talking about the things we want answered. And we're going to find that in this passage. We're in Acts chapter 8, picking up in verse 9. I'm actually going to start in verse 4. But 9 through 25. And what has happened? Stephen has been executed by stoning. And a great persecution arose against the church. And everyone except the apostles were scattered out of Jerusalem. And Philip went to Samaria preaching. Verse 4 of Acts chapter 8. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So everyone who left Jerusalem went about preaching the word. Word there means message. That is the proclamation that Jesus really is the Son of God, who was raised from the dead and is now seated at the Father's right hand. There really is forgiveness in Him. He really is the Messiah, the Christ. Everyone is proclaiming that. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, down because Jerusalem was up high, not because if you look at a map, it's down. Went down to Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip, when they heard him and saw the signs he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So Philip's there among the Samaritans because a great persecution broke out among the church. Saul leading out in that. The record of what took place will return to him in chapter 9. But Philip's among the Samaritans, and he's preaching Jesus as the Messiah, raised from the dead, the forgiveness of sins in him. He's preaching the kingdom of God. The Samaritans believe and are baptized, but no Holy Spirit. So the apostles who stayed in Jerusalem send down from Jerusalem Peter and John. Peter and John pray for them, the Samaritans that were baptized, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he, the Holy Spirit's a he, not an it, verse 16, had not yet fallen on them, but they'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they laid their hands on them, and they, the Samaritans, received the Holy Spirit. So the Samaritans had two events in their being made right with God through faith in Christ. They heard the gospel. They heard that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross, was raised from the dead, died for the sins of his people, seated at the right hand of the Father, has ascended, and that through faith in him there's forgiveness of sins, and they believed. And so Philip baptized them, but no Holy Spirit. So the apostles have to come down, or they come down, lay hands on them, then they receive the Holy Spirit. The word baptize isn't used again when the Holy Spirit is mentioned here, but of course John the Baptist said, "I baptize with water, but there's one who's coming after me who baptizes with fire and with the Spirit." So people read this and go, "Oh, it's a second baptism. The first one's the water baptism. The second one's the baptism of the Holy Spirit." And that's the way it's supposed to be. That's normal. Well, that view is wrong. It's wrong, first of all, because it's not normal. You don't see this happen anywhere else in the book of Acts. The previous people who believed, no indication that the apostles had to lay hands on them before the Holy Spirit came upon them. Of course, at Pentecost, when the apostles and the other 120 minus 12 equals whatever, were gathered together, no one laid hands on them, of course. They received the Holy Spirit the first time, but you could argue, well, there was no one there to lay hands on them. But after that, other people are coming to the Lord, no indication. And then later on, in chapter 10, when Peter ends up in the house of Gentiles, he doesn't lay hands on them. He's preaching Jesus raised from the dead. And it becomes clear to him that the Holy Spirit is upon them. And then he baptizes them. So this is not normal in the book of Acts. You don't see it happen anywhere else. And remember, the book of Acts is recording what happened. Not necessarily what's supposed to happen from there on out. Not every city that Joshua entered had walls that fell down because Israel marched around it. Narrative records, selectively records, what happened. So we ask, is this what is supposed to happen? And we look at Acts and we say, there's no pattern that this is how it always happened. And then we turn to the direct and specific teaching of the apostles that we have in the letters. The New Testament epistles, the letters. We have many by Paul. We have Peter. We have John. We have James. No teaching that after people are baptized, then you have to lay hands on them and pray they receive the Holy Spirit. So this is not normal. This is not the norm. This should not be expected. Matter of fact, the passage even screams of, this isn't normal! What's going on here? Look at, starting in verse 14 again. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. Hey, Peter and John, go check this out. Why? They heard that the Samaritans believed. But it is also apparent, how it was apparent, we don't know, that the Samaritans didn't have the Holy Spirit. Really doesn't matter how it was apparent. It was apparent. They heard that too. So they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he, the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen on them, but they, the Samaritans, had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Only means something's missing. They realized something's missing. This was not normal. So Peter and John come down from Jerusalem, sent by the other apostles to go see what the case is here. Apparently Peter and John had no reason to doubt that the Samaritans heard the gospel and believed that they should have the Holy Spirit. Peter's sermon at Pentecost, everyone, we're not drunk. You're just seeing the Spirit upon God's people as he promised to the prophet Joel. So Peter, they lay hands on them and pray that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And they received the Holy Spirit then. Again, how do they know? How was it apparent? We're not told. The point here is not, this is the norm, by the way, expect this from now on, because you don't see it from now on. It's not taught anywhere in Scripture. But it's not normal. That's why it's recorded. A point is being made here. What point is being made? Well, first we have to realize, who are the Samaritans? Samaritans, in common language, they're half-breeds. Israelites who intermarried with non-Israelites. And the issue with the division between Israel proper or Jews and Samaritans all started way back when, after Solomon. And his son Rehoboam succeeded him, but most of Israel, we call it northern Israel, followed Jeroboam, who set up the idols. That's Samaria. That's Samaritans. So you talk about a family feud. It goes all the way back to then. They didn't come to the temple. They had their idols. Not as if Southern Kingdom didn't have their idols too and their high places. But there was a major rift there. Matter of fact, if you happen to remember, as we went through Isaiah, there was a point in time when the Northern Kingdom aligned with a foreign nation, Syria, and came down against the Southern Kingdom. Talk about a family feud. Talk about bad blood. And then, after the Northern Kingdom's taken to exile, the Southern Kingdom's taken to exile, and then through Cyrus, the Jews are sent back into the Promised Land. They start rebuilding the temple. Ezra and Nehemiah, remember that? And the Samaritans, in essence, want to help build the temple. And they're told, you have no part in this. Oh, and then they just stir up all kinds of trouble for the Jews trying to rebuild the wall and rebuild the temple. The bad blood runs deep. There's also some things that took place between the time of Malachi and Matthew, the intertestamental period, as we call it. Bad blood. Not only is there that, but if you were to turn to Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus appoints the apostles, he sends them out and he says, but do not go to the towns of Samaria. Do not go there. And in Luke 9, when a town of Samaria reject the message about Jesus, John, who's here in this passage, and his brother James say to Jesus, should we call down fire upon them? So not only is there bad blood throughout the history, Jesus says skip those towns. But on the other hand, Jesus took time to speak to a Samaritan woman who herself was shocked. The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And you're talking to me? And then we have Acts chapter 1 verse 8. You'll be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So on the one hand, you would understand if these first Christians, the apostles, didn't at first realize, oh yeah, the half-breeds, those cousins, need to hear this too. The kingdom of God, verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the news about the kingdom of God includes them. There's reason to understand why they might be like, remember, they didn't even leave Jerusalem on their own. They had to be forced out by persecution. Actually, the apostles stayed there. I'm not saying that was disobedience, but everyone else went about. So they need some help. They need some help realizing they have a place in the kingdom of God too. That the forgiveness that is offered through Jesus, the Messiah, is for those half-breeds as well. Not only do the apostles and the first Jewish Christians need that, but what a gift to these half-breeds who are now Christians receiving this. Peter, a Jew, comes down to Jerusalem. Remember the woman at the well? Jews have no dealing with Samaritans who believed, men and women. You see that all throughout Acts. Men and women. Oh, a whole sermon on people's wrong understanding of God's view of women. But that's for another day. Men and women. And Peter comes down and John come down and now they lay their hands on them. They touch half-breeds. What's going on here? Well, what's laying on hands? You see laying on hands in the Old Testament? If I can get names straight. Extra foggy this morning, but Jacob. You follow that? Jacob lays his hands on Joseph's sons. Moses lays his hands on Joshua. The high priest was to lay his hands on the scapegoat. What's going on? Laying on hands? Identification. And conferring either blessing or with the scapegoat transferring sin. So here comes two Jews. Okay, but this is something different here. They believe Jesus is the Messiah. They're apostles, leaders. They come down to Samaria and lay hands on men and women and say, Father in heaven, they don't know what they said. Exactly, but grant these two, these people also, your Holy Spirit. The point isn't, this is normal and this is what's supposed to happen. The point is, everyone, Jewish Christians, half-breed Jew Christians, there's only one people in Christ. And either and all can have the forgiveness that is in Jesus. Imagine if it didn't happen this way. Imagine if Philip, who was probably, most likely, Hellenistic, meaning a Greek-speaking Jew. So he was fully Jewish by birth, but kind of culturally not so Jewish. He's the one in Samaria. He preaches the gospel there. Oh, there are grounds there for a division in the church right away. But there's no division here. Peter and John who said, Jesus, should I call down fire upon them? Go back to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. You now have obedience. You have a fulfillment of what Jesus said in Acts 1:8. Wait till you have the Holy Spirit. Then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It's happening. And it happens in such a way so as to confirm to the apostles and the Samaritans that indeed this good news is for them too. They too have a place in the kingdom of God. So that question, is the second baptism one of the Holy Spirit norm? The answer is no. But in a sense, it's a good question, because then you say, okay, it's not the norm, so this is different, this is out of the normal, out of the ordinary, what's it mean? It means this. The Samaritans are included. Which you should have realized when Jesus said, and to Samaria. But then again, Jesus said, skip the Samaritan towns. But then again, Jesus spoke to a woman and a bunch of other Samaritans at the well. So there's, but now it's clear. Absolutely clear. One message for Jew and half-Jew alike. It's a baby step for the apostles, Peter in particular. The next step is a coming. One message, one Savior, one way for forgiveness, one way to be in the kingdom of God and deliver from the kingdom of darkness for everyone, including non-Jews. That's a coming. Now, having said that, you'll notice that there's actually less ink, less words spent on that aspect. It needs to be recorded. It was recorded. The point is, confirmation, Samaritans are included. But more time, so to speak, is spent upon this Simon, the sorcerer guy. And you read this and you go, was this guy saved or not? Verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great wonders performed, he was amazed. So he was believed and he was baptized. So it looks like he's saved. But then Peter says to him in verse 20, may your silver perish with you. In other words, take your money to judgment with you. Or, not in the vulgar sense, but in the biblical sense, to hell with you and your silver. And not the way people use it today, who don't even believe there's a real hell. Peter knew there was a real coming day of judgment and eternal punishment for those who are not right with God. And he says to Simon, to that eternal damnation with you and your money, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. What matter? The Holy Spirit? The good news about Jesus Christ? For your heart is not right before God. Not right before God. And then Peter tells him, repent! Therefore, that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Simon doesn't, there's no indication Simon repents. Instead, he asks them to pray for him. Is this guy saved or not? The answer is, I have an opinion, but it doesn't matter. The point in this passage is not to leave us wondering about the salvation of one guy. All this ink is spilled, starting in verse 9, over this issue with Simon. to make a declaration and a warning. To make a declaration and a warning. The declaration is this. So you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. The declaration is this. The gift of God is free. You cannot buy it. You cannot earn it. It is not for sale. We are not peddlers, Peter is saying. And you got to understand, in their context then, it was common for men to come into town and peddle their religion. Ask for money. Take money. Offer. Simon was probably offering magic tricks for money. They had people who weren't even doing that kind of stuff who just come to town and speak wonderfully about things. Great orators. And they would receive money. Someone has called them the Hollywood stars of back then. And we know what this looks like because we got plenty of them on TV. There's no town square. There's no market. There's no Areopagus. There's TV. And you turn one channel. Send in money. You'll be blessed. Give me money. I need a new jet. We know what peddlers look like. But we also know what it's like to want to earn. To be right before God. Because we all default to that. We all default to that. Well, if I just do this and that, then I'll be right before God. That's trying to obtain the gift of God through something you have. And Peter makes a declaration, which is very important, especially in that context, in that day when people peddled their religion for personal gain. This message, this ministry, the Holy Spirit, forgiveness of God, a part in His kingdom, is not for sale. It cannot be bought. It cannot be earned. And the flip side of that comes a warning. It's not for personal gain. You see, that's what Simon was after. If I can draw your attention to the word attention. Verse 6. The crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip. Verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people. Verse 10. They all paid attention to him. From the least to the greatest. This man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him. He had amazed them with his magic. He sees Peter and John lay their hands on the people. They received the Holy Spirit. He says, give me this power too. Why does he want that power? He wants it for personal gain. That was his MO before he was baptized. And that's still his MO. His mode of operating, the intent of his heart, and we know it because Peter rebukes him for it. You say, Carl, are you really sure about that? Absolutely. Someone who is willing to buy the Holy Spirit and the ability to give the Holy Spirit is someone who's going to be willing, on the other hand, to take money for giving the Holy Spirit. See, Simon wanted attention again. He wanted eyes on him. He wanted to be seen as the one with power. He wanted followers. And his heart was not right with God. He thought what he was seeing was for personal gain. But it is not. And I need not return to the quacks on TV. Do you realize it is not for personal gain as far as other people's attention, acceptance, and following of you? Oh, yes, Carl. I mean, it's about Jesus. Well, let me ask you this question. When you are afraid to tell someone that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for the sins of His people, has been raised from the dead, and has ascended to the Father's right hand, and will return to judge the living and the dead, when you are afraid to do that, why are you afraid? I know why I'm afraid. Because they might reject me. If I am concerned about their response to me, their rejection of me, then I am concerned about their acceptance of me, then I am concerned about personal gain. And maybe not followers in the same sense that he would have followers, but, you know, more people around me who agree with me. Why, when you are afraid to proclaim the life-saving truth about Jesus, when you have that opportunity, why are you afraid? If you are afraid because you're worried about rejection, then you're concerned with acceptance. And the warning for Simon is a warning to us. We are not to be after people becoming Christians. So there's more around us who agree with us. That's personal gain. We are to be after other people hearing the truth about Jesus because we have come to know the free gift of God. And out of love for Him and love for them, we don't even think about ourselves. We're not in the picture anymore. See, Simon never left his picture. Simon himself never left what he was after. He saw power in Philip. And people paid attention to Philip. And he liked attention and power. And he is an apple from the same tree the rest of us are from. This warning is for us. It's a rebuke for us. When we are afraid to tell others, it's not a rebuke in the sense of, don't be afraid, what's the matter with you? It's in, why are you afraid? This isn't about you. And this is common to man, which means men and women. Remember what the Lord said to Samuel when the people wanted a king? He said, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Remember how that guy, Stephen, faced his murderers? Peace, calm. Do not hold this sin against them. He didn't take it personally. It wasn't about him. He didn't want to win that crowd over to himself with his sermon, with his proclamation. He wanted to win them over to Christ for the glory of God and for the salvation of their souls. I don't know if Simon was saved or not. It's clear that through Luke, God isn't after answering that question. The emphasis falls upon the intent of Simon's heart. And it's obvious in the guys on TV. It's obvious in some. Not so obvious in ourselves in that more subtle form of being concerned about whether or not we're in the majority or the minority. Whether or not people will still maintain a relationship with us and like us and think highly of us and hang out with us and accept us if we tell them that they're off to eternal punishment. If they don't turn from their rejection and rebellion of the one who gave them life and breath and turn in faith to Jesus, his Son, who died but was raised from the dead. You don't see him now because you see at the Father's right hand, he's ascended, but he is coming back. He is coming back. It's a declaration, a warning, one we need to hear. And like Simon, don't know that he did, but repent. Confess, admit, God, I'm more concerned about people accepting me in the here and now than I am about you being glorified through the saving of souls, bringing more children into the kingdom of your beloved Son through faith in Him. Join me in prayer. Father, I am more concerned about acceptance and attention and what people think of me than I am for you, for your name, and for people. I'm not even in danger, as far as I know, of being fined, let alone arrested or beaten or put to death. And yet I fear. We fear. We fear the wrong things. Merciful and gracious Father, patient and gentle Father in heaven, grant that we here who know you this morning would be so caught up in who you are, your goodness, your mercy, your holiness, and so concerned for the eternal destiny of those around us, that we would in love for you and others, from the joy that we know having been reconciled to you through the blood of Christ, would be bold to proclaim Jesus as the Savior, the only Savior for any and all who will believe. We know not how long we have ourselves or the people around us. Strengthen us, convict us, direct us to make the most of the time we have. Take advantage of every opportunity. Pave the way. Make opportunity. Move in hearts. Speak through us. Not to gain something from people, but because of what we have gained through no cost of our own. May the love of Christ compel us, that your word would go forth through us, that you would be exalted in that proclamation, and if you are willing, worshipped by those who hear. Because you alone are worthy of the worship of all people. And you alone pardon. You alone forgive. You alone save. And you will judge through your Son. On the one hand, we pray, Lord, come, come. But on the other hand, your patience And delaying His coming is an opportunity for salvation. And we walk forth with that perspective. In Jesus' name, amen.